Well, this week I'm doing something a little bit different. I just feel like I had to do this, so I'm going to. We'll see how it goes. I'm going to preach the exact sermon that I preached on the first day that the COVID crisis was released 10 months ago. It's all about Elijah. But I'm going to stop along the way and interact with my own sermon and talk about some things as I do it. So it's not entirely the same sermon, but it kind of is. Some of you might recognize it, and some of you can't remember what you had for breakfast this morning, so I know you're not going to remember that I preached this 10 months ago. I'm probably one of those. Well, as you know, our nation, even the whole world, is facing a pandemic. We don't know how bad things are going to get, so naturally there's some fear and unrest setting in. So the question for us is simple. How should Christians respond to a trial like this? How'd you do? How are you doing? How's it going for you? Is the pandemic as bad as you thought it was going to be? We didn't know at that time. In some ways, I do know there's a lot of people that have died. I do know it's affected the elderly quite a bit. We have several in our church who have decided to stay home and not come to church because their doctors have said, if you get this, not a bacteria, a virus, if you get this virus, see, that's what I mean. I can't remember. If you get this virus, it'll probably take your life. So there is some of those concerns, but I have only actually known about a half a dozen people that have gotten this, and it hasn't been bad for them at all. The question still remains, is God in control or not? And I believe that he is. He's fully able to control all things, even the diseases that come upon us. This is a worldwide pandemic, and it has been worldwide. But I think probably what's looming on your minds even more, and I think this same sermon applies to this as much as it did then, our government's changed a lot. And it is about to go into effect, and they're going to make some big changes. So naturally, there's some apprehension. There might be some fear in your hearts. There's things like that that we're dealing with. And the same question comes about, who is really in control? And the one overarching thing I want you to remember as we work our way through this is that God is bringing this planet to a predetermined end, and he's going to carry it out in infinite precision in his power and his might, his way. And what I want us to get out of this sermon is we need to be about the same things the church always is to be about, and that's doing his work. It hasn't changed a bit, because everybody's always asking me, and I've been struggling too, what do we do, you know? Some want to pick up their guns and go to Washington, clean them out. But what I am saying to you is there is a spiritual battle going on in this country, the likes of which is just unimaginable. It's been going on for a very long time, and the church needs to mobilize to do that spiritual battle and do what God wants her to do. Who else is going to do it if the church does not do it? So that's why I'm preaching this, and I'm going to, like I said, I'm going to preach my own sermon and try to interact with it several times as I work my way through. Today I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19, if you'd like to turn there with me in your Bibles. And this is all about Elijah. We just read this in prayer meeting, so that's okay. We can read it again. If you read it 100 times, it's not too much. Just a wonderful account of this amazing man. This morning I want to look at three observations from the life of Elijah to encourage you to pursue the good works he's given you to do. three observations from the life of Elijah to encourage you to pursue the good works he's given you to do. The first observation from the life of Elijah to encourage you to pursue the good works he's given you to do is, I want you to look at God's amazing ability to sustain. When God asks you to take on a ministry or a good work for him, he also takes on the support of that ministry. This could also have an application for us. It does have an application for us today as his church. Does he take care of you? I hope the overwhelming answer from you is yes. In the case of Elijah, God was bringing about a severe famine into the land. For 3.5 years, Israel would have no rain. For us, the next couple of months, remember, this is from March's perspective. This is when this was preached. For us, the next couple of months, we'll face the reality of getting pretty sick. Not many of us really have we? But in that country, in Elijah's country, such a drought is devastating. Crops fail, animals die, people starve. The late and early rains in Israel are vital to the survival of the people and their crops. It was very important, and they were very dependent upon God. Please send us our rain, or our crops will fail. And in this case, the rain did not come, or the dew, no dew either. For 3.5 years. So what would it have been like for Elijah, a man who was commanded by God? He said to Ahab the king in chapter 17, verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. At least our plants and crops normally get watered by dew, but this command was so severe that even the dew would not fall. So on comes this horrible, severe drought. But Elijah was sustained miraculously during the famine. First, you realize that with three chapters, I can't read every one of these accounts and go through all of them. I'm assuming that you know most of this, okay? The first sustenance at the brook Cherith, verse 4 through 7, Elijah not only had water, but God commanded the ravens to come and to bring him bread. Think about that. What other instance can you think of when God commanded and animals came to sustain? Children, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Oh, but Lord, we've been fishing all night long. Throw them on the other side of the net, and what happened? They hauled in the most gigantomous haul of fish you could ever imagine. Gigantomous, that's a word. If it's not, I just made it up. Look at verse 16. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. We did just read this in prayer meeting just this past Wednesday night, and this tremendous, miraculous provision given in perilous times. Imagine ravens coming to bring you chunks of bread to sustain you, or imagine a bowl of flour and a jar of oil that never ran out for a year or so. You just keep pouring it out and pouring it out, and it just keeps going. These are amazing miracles. Later, at the end of the drought, Elijah was sustained miraculously by God in the desert. We read about that in chapter 19, verse 4 through 8. God was concerned because Elijah did not have enough strength for the trip that lay ahead of him, so he sent his angels with bread and water to sustain him. He went in the strength of that food for 40 days and nights to Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. How have you done with the COVID thing? We were concerned about sustenance, and I was laid off for 3 weeks and we had no problems at all. I know some of you were laid off for longer. I tried to listen to everybody's concerns. Most of you got through it pretty well. I think there's a family or two that's still hurting that we need to keep in mind. But it's been amazing how God has sustained our families and our church through this whole thing so far. Been amazing. And really, we should be thankful for that. Secondly, think about the huge impact of prayer. Elijah prayed to begin the drought. Now, I know you don't pick up on that in the text in the Old Testament in chapter 17:1, but he does make this very bold proclamation to Ahab of Israel, chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall not be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." This passage doesn't tell us that Elijah prayed for the drought to begin, but James says so. James in chapter 5, verse 17 through 18 says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Later on, we learn when Elijah is praying to God, he says, "Make them know that I have done all these things according to your word." So we get a hint there that God had led the prophet to do all these things and to pray accordingly. I mean, it's not like we can pray that and say, "Lord, please stop the rain." No, this is something that God does according to his will. But he still used a man to do it. Elijah had a nature like ours. I just read that from James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but you can pick it up right here in the text, verse 17:1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite," who was he? Oh, he was one of the settlers of Gilead. What does that mean? He's just one of the guys. Doesn't mean he was anybody special. He was just one of the settlers of Gilead. Again, that's where James comes along and says he had a nature like ours. Sometimes we think these guys can walk on water and they're just special men and everything, they were just like us. It's just that God chose to use them. He prayed, the drought began. It's clear from the passage that God was in control and doing the planning. Elijah prayed for what God wanted to do. Boy, that's a key point to learn from this phrase, from this account. Elijah prayed for the thing that God wanted to do. It's important we do the same thing. Today we have the Bible. We have all of God's word. We got this holy word to tell us what God is planning to do. And we often can know as well as we study it from his word. We need to pray for those things that God shows us that he wants to do. Evangelism, discipleship, Bible study, learning his word, prayer. Aren't these all things God wants to do? Yeah, you can read it as well as I can. That is what we're supposed to be doing. Well, what else about Elijah? Well, he prayed for the life of the widow's son. Remember that? The son died. And in chapter 17, verse 17, it has that whole account where the son became sick and died, and Elijah came and prayed for him. And how does it say it? Looking for the right verse. Where he went over him 3 times. What verse is that? It's right here. I'm in 17 through 24, and I just can't see it for some reason. What? "Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, 'Oh, Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.'" It's amazing that God used a man and brought this child's life back to him again. Perhaps One of the most amazing accounts in the Old Testament is one of them, when God answered by fire and brought down fire out of heaven. In a contest only here in Scripture, God proves once and for all he's superior to Baal. The prophets of Baal cried and screamed to their God, but Elijah's prayer was short and simple. Let's go over there, 18:36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant." And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." With that prayer, Elijah was completely in line with God's principles and his purposes, and God had told him, "This is what I want you to do." You notice the text at the end of verse 36? That's the one I'm aiming for. "I have done all these things at your word." So many things people want to do. They pray and they ask God for all kinds of things. We need to ask him for the things that he says in his word that he wants to do. We need to ask him according to the scriptures, and then he will answer just like he did the prophets of old. This is his will. What kind of a God are we worshiping here today? How much power does it take to incinerate a wet bowl? You know, I'm an engineer. I think about these kinds of things. The wood, the stones underneath him. I have enough trouble getting my steaks cooked. And that's just a tiny little piece of cow. Right? Trying to think about cooking the whole thing. You know, a typical bowl, I looked this up. An average bull probably weighs about 2,400 pounds. I almost said that's a lot of bull, but I didn't want you to take it wrong. That's a big animal. It's like, what, 12 men? They burn these animals up on a regular basis. And so the wood underneath, they probably knew about how much wood it would take to incinerate a complete bowl. The fire must have been roaring hot and massive. You know, I'm just trying to imagine what it would take to lay a full-grown bull on the altar and burn him up. Wow. But that was routine. They knew how to do that. That was commonplace in that day. But what is not so commonplace is the wood. What else? The rocks that he built it out of. Remember, he had them go get pitchers of water, and I don't think they were just little tiny pitchers of water like we would serve, you know. And we're talking barrels. I tried to look it up. None of the commentators had a comment on that, so I don't know. But I'm guessing it was probably 30-gallon barrels anyway. Just to give me some kind of a size reference. Four of them. And how many times did he do it? Was it three times or four times? So that's like 12 of these. If I'm right, what would that be, 360 gallons? Give or take a few? That's a lot of water. So you poured it over the bowl, you poured it over the wood, poured over the stones, and there's a ditch around the altar, and that's all full of water now. This is soaked. It's drenched. That huge amount of stone, bovine flesh, water, all of it was incinerated so that even the rocks were devoured. God wanted to make the illustration very clear. I am God. Why are you vacillating between two opinions? God did it in a decisive, clear way that stands as an example for all time. It stands an example for Christians too. That's the same God we're dealing with. He's the same Lord. Is he still in existence today? Well, yeah, of course. But if he's not, then why are we here? Who are we singing praises to? Why do we come here to sing and to tell him how great he is? If he is, and we all know that he is, what is the inclination of our hearts right now toward him? Do we have that kind of awe for him? If you're like me, you have to constantly keep rekindling your love for him all the time because you drift away because you're a sinner. But he's worth it. He is so worthy. Do we believe that he's able to take care of his people? Can he work his great purposes even through this coronavirus, even through these Democrats? Can he accomplish his purposes even when socialists are running the government? Yes, he can. There is not one iota of prophecy that is going to be out of place. It will all be fulfilled. Flawlessly perfect. It will be carried out with meticulous perfection right to the end, and there's no force in the universe that can alter it. Do we believe that? When we let our fears run away with us, we're not placing our mind on the theology that we know to be true. And we're letting our fears run away with us. And we all do it. Well, let's get back to Elijah. He prayed to end the drought. As promised, the drought would not end except at the word of Elijah. He went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and let's look at that at chapter 18, verse 42. 1 Kings, chapter 18, I'm at verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." There, I've seen it. One tiny little cloud like a man's hand rising up out of the sea. It's coming. It's going to be a deluge. Tell Ahab to get down. It's coming. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. In one sentence, that is another amazing miracle in the Bible. A man outran probably one of the fastest horses in the country. Well, of course, wouldn't the king have the fastest horse? I would think so. And Elijah outran Ahab's chariot. One little sentence, you can blow right by it, not even notice it, but that's an amazing miracle. It's an amazing miracle. What a blessing to a dry and famished people. God was pouring out his blessings on them, both spiritually and physically. you see that? The physical, the spiritual blessing. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. This was a spiritual contest. It was a repentance. And the people chose the Lord. He is God. I mean, a very vivid display we put in front of them, of course. Elijah, a mere man with a nature like ours, one of the settlers of Gilead, right in the center of it all, being used of God to accomplish the divine will, a man just like you and me. I think that's amazing. How would you like your life to be used? Some people will say, well, we got to rebel against the government. We got to go with it. Raise up arms and go get them. Some people are thinking it needs to be solved politically. We need to write our congressmen. We need to do all those things. Okay, those may be good things. But I'm saying the battle for the United States of America and the whole world is a spiritual battle. And our task is to solve the problem spiritually and go after these things with all of our heart and to do the work that God has given us to do. Well, you got to pray. Oh, I'm tired of hearing that. We got to go do something. How many times have you heard people say that? Yeah, prayer. Prayer is nothing. It is if we pray for the things God wants to do. I want to say this. If the only thing that Grand Valley Baptist Church needs to accomplish in the next 10 years is for 10 people to be saved, if that's God's decree and we do it, praise be to God, we've been in his will. But if we're off doing everything else, then we're not going to accomplish the will he's given us to do. If he wants us to make disciples, if he wants us to teach, what does God want out of us? If we're in that, and it seems small to our eyes, then maybe we should say, shame on us. But if that's what God has said we ought to do, then it's big. It's huge, and we ought to do it with all of our heart and soul and mind. You see, God revealed his plan to Elijah. Elijah carried it out with all of his heart. God says, I'm going to bring about a drought. So Elijah gets on his knees and he prays for the Lord to bring out a drought, and he does. He prays that the child would be brought back to life, and he does. All these things. He prays, and the drought ends. He prays, and God sends fire down out of heaven. I know I got him out of order. Just bear with me. He's a man with a nature like ours. Oh, Elijah was one of the settlers of Gilead. He was just a guy from Michigan. Just some guy from West Michigan. Well, let's keep going. We got to get back to Elijah and talk some more about him. Sometimes even God's servants get discouraged. That's my third point. Sometimes God's servants get discouraged. Now I want to try to get a perspective on all this. In the course of the last 3.5 years, Elijah's prayed and the Lord stopped up the rain. He's been fed by ravens. He's been fed by a widow. All miraculous feedings. He prayed and the widow's son was brought back to life. More recently, he had a great contest with Baal and his God won. He then prayed and God opened up the heavens and poured out rain under the scorched earth. And there's one more thing in the, verse 45 and 6. I just talked about it. The sky grew black and Elijah outran the horse to Jezreel. I think that's pretty stunning. That's an amazing ministry. But look at chapter 19, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more so, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow at this time." Now don't scratch your head too hard at verse 3, because you and I do this all the time. "And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Spiritually, you have to say, why in the world would he be scared? He just called fire down out of heaven. But he's also a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was scared and ran for his life at the threat of a woman. Now, she was Ahab's wife, and so I mean, I understand there was power there, but still. Her gods were just proved false. Her prophets fell in panic. The people rose up and killed them all. What was that, like 400 of them? All slain by the people. She's so hardened that she would stand there and threaten a prophet of the Most High God who just did these amazing things, even after all these incredible miracles. But that's how deep and how evil she was. And yet, Elijah's scared of her. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He was afraid of a woman who was threatened, who threatened by the strength of the gods who had just proved were dead. Her threat had no real teeth. But like I said, we can't be too hard on Elijah, because James tells us that Elijah had a nature just like ours. He was afraid. What about those times when you're afraid? What about those times when you want to give up? Oh, I just can't believe it. You know what those guys want to do the first days they're in office? Oh, it's just awful. Elijah said, "Oh God, just let me die." That's how deep in despair he was. But I want us to stop here now and think about the assurance that God gave him. And I want us to think through this carefully. I want to read verse 13 through 18. I'm in chapter 19 now. Verse 13 through 18. Talk about this small voice. "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" I'm going to come back to verse 15, 17. I'm going to read it right now, but I want you to just percolate on it for a minute. Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not... not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Is Elijah the only one? This verse tells us no. There's 5,000 Israelites that God is preserving for himself. You don't see that in the rest of the text. This is known only in the mind of God, and he's revealing it here in this one verse. "I will save for myself 7,000. But that's not all. Do you, when you read through this text, do you miss the significance of verse 15 through 18? I think, see, in my mind, those verses are written to you and me. You got to get this. What's Elijah doing? Okay, let's read them again. Go, return your way. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, whatever, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Elijah is a prophet of the Most High God. You got to be doing the job that prophets do. I've got work for you to do, Elijah. What are you doing over here moping? Well, Jezebel, she's going to threaten me. And you know, they threaten me, and they're going to take my life. And those Democrats are going to do all this. Oh, this is awful. The times we're living in. Oh, this is just terrible. And God is saying, I've got work for you to do. Go do it. So if you're asking yourself, what should we do? The same thing we should be doing all the time. We must do what God expects us to do. To the work. Elijah's got work to do. Why did he panic and run? Well, because like many of us, he lost his focus. He ran scared. He became discouraged, even depressed. Remember this lesson from the man whose nature is like ours. He's no different than you and me. And God had to take him to task on it. Elijah, I've got work for you to do. You've got to anoint this king as prophet. I'm getting wound up. You got to anoint this guy as king. And he had, two different kings and a prophet? Elisha is going to take your place? You got work to do, Elijah. In the weeks ahead, as we face the trials of a serious flu bug, it's not over. We got that coming at us. We got a new government coming at us. They don't believe like we do. I said in an earlier sermon that I thought Biden was evil because of what he believes according to the scriptures. The trials coming are big, but our God is bigger. We need to begin with the recognition that our country's problems are not primarily political. Our country's problem is spiritual. At the very root of it, now that manifests itself in political problems, but the primary problem is spiritual. We're upset because an abortion-believing Democrat is president. But do you understand, and I'll hit this again next week because I'm going to spend some time on Sanctity of Life Sunday, which is next Sunday. But Roe versus Wade happened in 1973. You know that's 48 years ago? That happened when I was 10 years old. I'm 58 now. And we're just worked up because a guy got elected that believes that now? For 48 years, our country has been wallowing under that horrible standard. This is a deep spiritual problem that has to be dealt with by witnessing to our neighbors. And the only way, I mean, how in the world can you convince a young girl not to have an abortion? Well, if you can tell her about Jesus and she can turn her life to Christ and become a Christian. You got a shot at it. I mean, I appreciate some of the methods they use. They try to show these young girls the ultrasounds and stuff and show that their baby has a beating heart and all that. I like that. But this is a spiritual problem. If you can convince somebody to be a Christian, then maybe she and her boyfriend will wait till they're married, and then they'll have their babies and they'll raise them as Christians and so on. I mean, do it God's way. does it help to go down to the abortion clinic and, you know, threaten and pick it with signs and all these things? I mean, I think there's a spiritual battle behind it all that we have to go after. Obergefell versus Hodges. That was just 5 years ago. The Supreme Court held in a 5-4 decision that the 14th Amendment requires all states to grant same-sex marriages. One commentator I read said that that's the first time in history that any country's ever done that. I don't know if that's true. I'd like to, because I thought in Roman times it was done, but maybe I'm wrong. It was practiced, but I don't know if the country actually made it legal. And that was his point. But it's rare in history. We are one of the few countries that's actually legalized this heinous practice. That's a spiritual problem. That's not a political problem. That's a moral issue. And I think of the first or second Psalms where it says, rebel against the Son, cast off his shackles. We don't want his rules over us. And then, of course, it says he sits on his throne and laughs. But still, that's what we've done. Cast off his shackles. We don't want anything to do with his rules and laws. That's a spiritual battle. And what organization on the face of the earth right now is supposed to be dealing with spiritual battles? The church. It's the church. It's us. A Baptist pastor was just elected to the Senate from Georgia, Raphael Warnock. If that's all you knew, you'd say, great, that's fantastic. No, it's horrible. I went to their church website. I can't see any reference to the cross at all. The gospel is very badly distorted. There is no gospel, really. And he says that he firmly upholds the platform of the Democratic Party, namely abortion. He specifically names it abortion and homosexuality and so on. These things are wrong. They've been wrong for all of my life. This country has been declining in this spiritual battle. I've watched it go downhill my entire life. In large Christian denominations are soft-pedaling these things now, and it's beginning to become accepted, and we need to go along with it, they say, and it's not something that you really need to think about in an election. And my response is the church in America today is weak. Very weak. So when people ask me, Pastor, what are you going to do? What side are you going to be on? That's why I read to you the scripture reading I read. Could we go back there? Joshua. That was Joshua chapter 5, wasn't it? See, I can remember a few things. Joshua chapter 5. This is the attitude we need to have. I'm in chapter 5, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was led by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him and his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Well, are you Democrat, are you Republican, are you for this, for that, whatever? And this guy says, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. In other words, I want to say, I'm on the Lord's side. I want to do the Lord's bidding. I want to give my life over to spiritual things where they're really going to count. I'm not saying that there might not be a cause someday for a just war and all that stuff. I don't know about all that right now. I'm still wrestling through a lot of this stuff. But I do know that the church has been negligent in the spiritual battle for a very long time. And if we want to be faithful, that's where we got to be. We got to be after the spiritual things, because that's where God is. No, rather, indeed, I've come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said, "What does my Lord say to your servant? Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. We have the Holy Bible. We have the scriptures. And they tell us, as a church, what we're supposed to do. And that's what we got to do. Today we talked about Elijah. Are these just stories that warm our hearts, or are they practical examples to live by? If we let this go and just say out of sight, out of mind, we're going to lose the sight of the power that's present in real faith. Are there people in your neighborhood that need to hear about Jesus? Well, yeah, of course. Are there some that he's going to save? Well, I know there is. I don't know who they are, but it's not for me to know. It's just for me to tell them, right? He'll save whom he pleases. May he grant us the strength to be faithful to his ministry. Elijah was sustained by God. Do you believe that God is able to sustain you through whatever work he's called you to do or whatever trial he wants you to endure? You know it theologically. You believe it doctrinally. How are we doing living it out? If you're like me, you stumble a lot. That's what I've been crying out to the Lord. I want to walk close to you. I want to be near you. I want to obey you. I want to do what's right. And I recognize fully that my flesh is far too weak to do it. I need his strength. Elijah was a man of prayer. He looked for the work God wanted him to do. He prayed for it, and God used him to accomplish it. How is that any different for us as New Testament Christians? We need to look for the work God wants us to do. We need to pray for it to happen. We need to ask for his enablement. We need to make it a priority in our life. God's work. The only difference is, well, we've got the revelation right here in front of us. I mean, we've got it all written out. We have a completed Bible in front of us. So the will of God is here right in front of us. Elijah had great times of great despair. He lost his focus. God had to wake him up and tell him about the work he wanted him to do. "Hey, you're my prophet. I got kings you got to anoint. Get going. Hey, you're my children. You need to tell somebody about the great salvation that I've worked in your heart. Go tell them what I've done for you. Because I got other people I want to save too. And you're my mouthpiece." You and I, to be effective men and women for Christ, need to learn to keep our focus upon Jesus and his work if we're to live full and productive lives for him. You can spend a lot of time doing a lot of things. You could do all kinds of political work, and I'm not saying that's bad work, and I'm glad for the Christians that have set their mind to do that. But I don't think it should come at the expense of the spiritual work that he has for us to do. got to keep the eternal perspective. God will get us through this trial. And that means one day standing before him in glory. We need to keep our faith steadfast on him and the good works that he would have us to do. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, gracious Lord, thank you so much for this challenge from a very familiar story. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us as you did Elijah. Help us, Lord, to be people to pursue your will. May it be what you want. You created us. You made us in your image. You made us for good works that you've given us to do. You've made us by him, through him, and to him, to you are all things. I pray that we would realize that, that we would live that. Please, Lord, help us when we worry. Help us when we lose our focus to quickly come back. Help us to be strong in you and help us to set our minds to do your work. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this challenge. We praise you in Jesus' name.